All right, it's good to be back. Good to see each of you today. Quick review. Mark is what nationality? He's a Jew. Who's he writing to? Gentiles, yeah. Specifically writing to the Romans. Mark's also characterized as he's writing and recording for us different aspects of Jesus and his life. He seems to be writing as a man who is on mission. He's in a hurry. He keeps going very fast-paced through a good bit of the book until suddenly he slows down. For 40% of the book, he's going to slow down and show us the crucifixion of Christ. Why does he write so quickly? What is his intent as he is showing Jesus to a non-Jewish audience? He wants them to see who Jesus really is. So he sets out to show the identity of Jesus Christ by showing he is a man with authority. Right away in chapter 1, we saw that Jesus had authority over men's lives. He could call men and they would leave their livelihoods and they would begin to follow him. Shortly after that, we began to see in chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5 how Jesus had authority as a teacher. He spoke as one who had authority. He couldn't even be identified with the other rabbis. There was something unique about the way that he taught. Something that was compelling, something that was life-changing. He taught as one who had authority. He has authority over demon possession, authority over diseases, illnesses, even over death. As we saw last week as he raised Jairus' daughter back to life. He has authority over even the traditions of men. We're going to see increasingly there's this conflict arising because Jesus' authority is flying into the face of tradition. Not just any tradition, it's flying into the face of religious tradition. The religious tradition of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the leadership of the church of that day. Jesus is particularly taking them to task on the issue of the Sabbath. So as he continues to stretch their mind, as he continues to work with them to help them see exactly who Jesus is, Mark stays on the fast pace. Chapter 5, as we wrapped it up last week, the healing of Jairus' daughter in Jairus' home, we saw that Jesus actually was laughed at to his face when he said, "She's not dead, she is merely asleep." He doesn't get derailed by that. He simply puts them outside. He takes the parents and James, John, and Peter in with him. And as he heals the daughter, restores her to life, he shows that what he said was revelation. It wasn't speculation, it was revelation. He knew. He was about to raise her back to life. There was great faith in chapter 5. We saw it even with the woman who touched him, who believed, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, this 12-year bleeding issue that I've struggled with, I will be healed. But now as we turn to chapter 6 today, we're going to see it goes from a chapter of great faith to a chapter of very little or anemic faith. So let's take a look and let's start diving in together. Verse 1, Jesus went from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could not do many mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about teaching in the villages. So as we see this chapter unfold, Jesus now has gone back home. This is where he grew up. And right away, we can identify with this because if you wanted to come at 6:30 on Wednesday morning at the other Men of the Covenant, we're going to be addressing why is it so difficult to share the gospel with your close family and your close friends? Well, in part, it's because you grew up with them. They know you. Here, Jesus returns to his hometown, to Nazareth. A place actually, because they've been hearing of all the things he's been doing throughout Galilee, throughout Perea, they actually should have been the most open and receptive to his message. But what does he find? He finds a very hostile audience. He finds no faith. So as he gets there, he begins on the Sabbath to teach. We're told in Luke chapter 4 that what he teaches is actually how he fulfills Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. How Jesus has come to be the very fulfillment of the prophecy. And he says, this day it has been fulfilled in front of your eyes. And some of the crowd are sort of amazed. Mark tells us they were astonished. So at first they're just sort of, wow, I haven't heard it like this before. The man does a bold statement. Quickly, astonishment turns to criticism. Criticism turns to rejection and unbelief. The crowd who heard Jesus proclaim, this day, this prophecy is fulfilled in your sight, quickly starts to say, who is this guy? How does he get off talking to us this way? That's literally what it says, where it says, who is this man? They're saying, where did this fellow? That's a derogatory term. Where did this fellow get all this knowledge? How did he gain the wisdom? Isn't this the carpenter? We're used to him, you know, swinging a hammer, pounding a few nails, creating a few chairs. Isn't this his mother? And as if Mark wants to go out of his way to make sure we know this is historical Jesus, this is his family, he identifies four of Jesus' brothers. Two of which we know well, James, who later becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and Jude, who wrote the next to the last epistle in the New Testament. These are his brothers. How does he get off being so superior to us, telling us what he knows and how we're missing what's before him? And we're told in verse 3, they took offense at him. Occasionally I like to throw out a Greek word because it makes sense to us in English. This is the word scandalizo. You ever been scandalized or seen scandal created? That's literally the word here. They were scandalized at what Jesus was saying and what he was doing. Again, they were offended by the reality this homeboy has come back to teach them. I've only had the opportunity a couple of times to go back anywhere near where I grew up and preach. It was intriguing. The only time I actually spoke in the church that I grew up in was at my father's funeral. I was nervous. Not just because it was my father's funeral, the emotions were flying, but I also knew that, you know, I grew up with these guys. It's hard. It is hard for someone who has watched us grow up to listen to us speak the truth, no matter how loving we speak it. It's hard for them to embrace what we're saying without getting defensive and pushing back. So if I can encourage us, does that let us off the hook? Not quite. It actually just means we need to be prepared. If you come Wednesday, I'll be sharing a little bit more about my father-in-law, how he came to Christ. Took 36 years of praying before that ever took place. And at age 76, he accepted Christ. But there was a whole lot of pushback that was going on every time I'd even begin to talk anything about Jesus. We see it right here, so it shouldn't surprise us. Looking ahead now as he goes on, I want to see, just to make sure we notice verse 6, how this ends. He said, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. He kept marveling. He was amazed himself. Of all the people, humanly speaking, that should have welcomed and embraced his life, he had lived sinlessly. Now, can you imagine? You want to be James, Joseph. You want to be Jude, growing up with Jesus. You know, you talk about Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. He never did anything wrong. Never got in trouble with mom and dad, except for that one time at the temple when at age 12, suddenly he's not with them. He's back there astounding the Pharisees because he's teaching them. But this guy seems to be perfect. Can you imagine being a sibling to him? Even a half-sibling. How hard that would be. But here Jesus is marveling at their unbelief. But he went about teaching. Rather than let that stop ministry, what does he do? He uses it as a catalyst to actually expound ministry. Look at verse 7. He called the 12 together and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. We've been talking about Jesus, the authority that he has. But here we see he even has the authority to share his authority. He will not share his glory. God will never share his glory with another, but he will share the authority that he has. Jesus, as God in flesh, now shares the authority that he has so that the 12, he can send them out two by two. Now, why is that important? Because if one falls, there's someone else to pick them up. If one's discouraged, someone's right there to go with them. if one gets stumped by something that's going on, someone else praying might have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to interject the truth into that situation so that God's glory is still seen. But he sends them out two by two, and he gives them the authority, the power, what? To heal people and to cast out demons. This is going to be a real change of pace, a bellwether moment in the lives of these men. Verse 8, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, a walking stick, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not even to put on two tunics. In other words, he is equipping them to go out, but he's saying, you go out depending on me. Through the Holy Spirit, there will be people there to take care of you. Don't worry about the temporary things of this life. You go out with one focus. You go out living in such a way and proclaiming the good news that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and he's here. You go out with that focus, I will take care of the rest. You know, that's sort of encouraging to me. Because God provides for me whatever I need. My focus, though, needs to be singular. My focus, whether it's in the workplace, I don't know if I shared this with you all, but for 18 years I was in business management. Actually was called to seminary at age 50. I've had a complete rerouting of what God's doing in my life. But all throughout, if I went into the workplace, if I was depending on Jesus Christ, I would have seen the opportunities that were there before me that I could live the gospel as a sermon in shoes. So that even if I didn't get to speak a word of truth and love, I could demonstrate it. I want to encourage us, because as we're still going around our day-to-day lives, we still have that same opportunity. We have an opportunity to stay focused on the one thing. Who is God? How can I be right with him? Introducing other people to the peace with God through Jesus Christ. So he goes out, he sends them, he says this, he instructs them. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Verse 11, and if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. What does he show them there? Well, a Jew, if he's worth his salt at all, any Jew, if he was an Orthodox Jew, understood this phrase, because every time that a Jew had to go out into a pagan land, a Gentile land, and then returned to Jerusalem, to Judea, you know what he was told to do? Shake the dust off your feet. And they'll shake the contamination off, because you're coming back to God's land. Well, they understood. Now, this was a sign. If we go to a place, and the place is open to us, if there are people of peace there who will receive us, the truth of the gospel, our job then is to stay with them as long as gospel ministry is being effective. However, if we go to an area and they're not receptive, we simply shake the dust off of our feet. It's a sign of God's judgment against that community, of those who have closed hearts and closed minds. And it keeps us from being deterred or derailed from the effective ministry that the Holy Spirit is leading us to somewhere else. Well, that's pretty good marching orders. That helps these 12, as they're being sent out, know how to be effective. As they go out, as they're going to an area, if there is no openness to the gospel, it wasn't a personal attack. Jesus just showed them a prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown, but he didn't take that as a personal attack. Instead, he marveled. He was actually slack-jaw at the unbelief he had just witnessed in his own home community. But he didn't stop. He modeled. He kept going on, teaching in the villages, now sending out the 12, multiplying the impact of the ministry, and preparing those who would go out in his name. Look, guys, something similar is going to happen to you. Sometimes you're going to share the gospel, and you're going to find somebody's pretty open. They're going to be receptive. You're going to get to continue to speak truth and love into the context of their lives in such a way that it makes an eternal difference. But there's going to be other times that as soon as you speak, you're going to start to see that closed spirit, a resistance to the Holy Spirit attitude. And when that happens, don't take it personally. You keep going. You shake the dust off your feet. There's somebody else who will listen. Keep going. So they went out, verse 12, and they kept proclaiming that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. So moving on then, verse 14 almost seems, why is this in this chapter? But you remember, Mark is a man who is selectively recording for us things that keep us on the move. He wants us to see who Jesus is. And now in verse 14, until he gets to the end of verse 29, he's going to show us the account of Herod and how he responds to the word getting out on the streets about Jesus and everything he's doing. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it. He heard of what Jesus was doing. This is Herod Antipas. He heard of everything that was going on, all the miracles, everything that was happening. And what does his guilty conscience say? It's got to be John the Baptist. Now, why would he conclude that? Mark helps us understand. Without reading all the passage, here's what Mark shows us. Herod was smitten by Herodias, his brother's wife. Now, unless we just get thinking that there's this sort of a normal family, it's not. Okay, Herodias is married to Philip. Philip is her half-uncle. She's married to her half-uncle, and now here Herod Antipas says, no, I want her for my wife, and he takes her from his brother as his own wife. So John the Baptist, who's been kind of one of these guys, you know how Nathan to David was that bony finger? Well, I think John the Baptist had a real long and skinny one. Because he's wagging it in their faces saying, this isn't right. You know this is not lawful. Herodias Herod, you grew up here. You know enough. Herod himself was half Jewish. He knew the law. He knew that this was immoral. He knew that this was wrong. And John was not timid. John the Baptist said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He said, you guys are living in adultery. You are living in sin. And I'm calling you out on it over and over again. Well, Herodias didn't seem to like this. So John the Baptist is in prison. Herod, however, finds himself as kind of this conflicted soul. He's a weak guy. Don't even think for once when you read about Herod Antipas in the scripture that he was a man of any character. He was not. He was a weak man, vacillating all the time. So part of him wanted to hear John the Baptist. Part of him was sick of hearing his wife Herodias. I want to hear him out. I'll keep him safe. Herodias saying, why is that scum still alive? And over this conversation had to be playing out. But as it unfolds in our chapter here, we now know why Herod has such a guilty conscience. Not only had he committed adultery by taking Philip's wife, not only had he been being confronted, verse 18, by John saying, this is not lawful, but now Herodias' grudge against John is rising to a fervid pitch. And an opportunity presents itself. Verse 21. An opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. So here's the scenario. It's Herod's birthday. Herodias is always on the lookout. She is a master manipulator. She is looking for that opportunity where she can get the chink in the armor and where she can get to her husband to do her bidding. And she knew how. Her daughter goes in to dance for these men. Here are commanders of groups of 1,000, soldiers of 1,000. Here are leaders of Herod's little kingdom. He's got the big shots with him, and he wants to look good in front of his guys. And when the daughter comes in and dances provocatively for them, he is so aroused, he is so enamored with what's going on, that without thinking, he says, hey, whatever you want is yours, up to half of my kingdom. That, by the way, is just hyperbole. That is simply saying, ask for whatever you want, and it's yours. Now, as if Mark wants to make sure we know who's really the puppeteer behind all this, immediately we're told their daughter, Salome, goes out to her mother and says, hey, I've got him. What do you want? It really wasn't about what she wanted. She comes back in with Herodias' request. We want immediately, quick, post-haste, the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter. And Herod is mortified. See, he's between a rock and a hard place now. You ever try to look good in front of guys when you've done something utterly stupid and wrong? And you're convinced if I just keep pressing on, I can look a little less stupid and a little less wrong? Well, that's exactly what is going on here. Now, there was a way, according to Levitical law, and he would have known the Levitical law. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 through 6 says, look, if you make a rash vow, and you realize the consequences of your rash vow are immoral or are violating God's principles, God's laws, you simply make this sacrifice and you surrender your rash vow as sinful, and you make atonement, and you go on and you do us right. But he wouldn't do that. His reputation with his peers was far too important. And he sins immediately, we're told, with haste, and they bring the head of John the Baptist. And then verse 29, after the girl had taken the head and given it to her mother, verse 29, John's disciples heard of it. They came, they took his body, they laid it in a tomb. So here we have opposition to truth. Woven into the story, Jesus' name, his reputation, has gone about. And it's with such power that Herod, who is already overrun with his own guilt, that he knew he murdered a righteous man and did his wife's bidding and did it in the worst way possible. His guilt can say only that this had to be John back to get me. Now Jesus moves on. Mark tells us in verse 30, the apostles return to Jesus. So this is the story that's going on. While the apostles are out going two by two, Jesus learns of what has happened. Now, as God, he already knew. But as man, he hears the report of John the Baptist's death. And now the apostles come back, and they're pumped, they're excited. Jesus, do you believe it? We really did go at him in your power, in your authority. We cast out demons. We healed sick. All of this was happening. They're super pumped, they're super excited. And Jesus realized that they're in a dangerous spot. They've been out doing phenomenal ministry, but they needed a break. They needed time to take care of themselves. Let's look at what he does. Verse 31, he says to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate or isolated place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. You know, sometimes as we live for Christ, you're going to find periods of ministry in your life or periods of activity in your life where you just don't have time even to lay your head down. That can be a very dangerous spot for us. Because when we're so running on the power of the Holy Spirit and running on the power of adrenaline, doing ministry, we can actually make an idol out of ministry itself. And Jesus is ready to prepare his disciples to see something more they needed to see. So verse 32, they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves, and many saw them going and recognized them and ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So here's the picture. They're in the boat. They're going across, Jesus and the 12, crossing the sea. It's about 7.5 mile crossing. But people are seeing the boat, and they're realizing, hey, we know what that boat is. We know who's in that boat. So they simply hook it around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, a 10-mile run. I'm not in that shape. I don't know about y'all. But they make it 10 miles, and they get there ahead of the boat. Jesus, verse 34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Here's a characteristic of Jesus. He was never his own priority. Others were always his priority. He came to do the will of his Father. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. He came to reach those who should have had spiritual leaders in their lives, pointing them to God, but didn't. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They lacked a leader. And Jesus, characteristically, seeing this great crowd, his heart goes out to them, to the condition of their lives. So he begins to do many things. Verse 35, when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour now is late. Send them away, go into the surrounding countryside, the villages, buy themselves something to eat. We know this passage pretty well for time's sake. Let's just paraphrase it. Here we have all of these people, a huge crowd, who's followed Jesus. Jesus having compassion. He's been doing many great things, probably healing, definitely teaching. And they're so enamored, so caught up on what Jesus is saying and doing, that it's getting dusk, and they haven't even dawned on anybody that it's time to eat, except for the 12. Remember, Jesus said, hey guys, we need to rest. We need to get away. We need some downtime. Maybe it's starting to add up. We do need some downtime, Jesus. Hey, can you send this crowd away? Get them to the surrounding villages before it gets completely dark, where they can buy something to eat and take care of themselves. And Jesus simply challenges the 12. He says, no. The responsibility is on you. He says, you feed them. We do what? Yeah, you feed them. Look around. See what you have. What Jesus is about to do is one of the greatest miracles to stretch the disciples, the apostles' faith, that is recorded. He's saying, look around. If you go around the crowd, the other gospels tell us Andrew kind of leads the charge. He comes back and says, well, Lord, you know, even if we had 200 denarii, that's 200 days' wages, we wouldn't have enough money or enough time to go to a town, buy enough to feed all these people. But as we scoured the crowd, as you asked, we did find a little boy. And he's got a little McLunch that he brought with him. 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And Jesus simply says, that's good. Bring it to me. Now feed the people. And what does Jesus do? But he gives thanks and he breaks the bread. By the way, later, do you think the apostles might remember this moment as he's at the last Passover and he's breaking the bread and instituting the Lord's Supper? He breaks the bread, he blesses it, and begins handing it out. And as long as he kept breaking, as long as he kept handing it out, it kept multiplying. The miracle continued. This is one of the prolonged miracles that we see in the New Testament. He keeps doing it. And the disciples, they kept feeding the crowd. The crowds were seated in groups of 50, groups of 100. And they feed, and they feed, and they feed, and they feed. And the 12 work, and they work, and they work, and they work. Then Jesus says, all right, guys, meal's over. Now go pick up the leftovers. It wasn't only because he was being very conscious of conserving things. They had picked up, and they have how many baskets left over? How many of them are there? They haven't eaten. Guess what, guys? There was more than enough for this huge, huge crowd, and there's more than enough for you. And then Mark inserts, there were 5,000 men, which means that we had 5,000 men plus women and children. Jesus just fed upwards of 15,012 from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. But verse 52, the disciples, the end of verse 51, we'll get to that in a moment. Sorry, we'll go on to their reaction. Now, the next thing is Jesus immediately, again, one of Mark's key words. This is actually the 23rd time we've seen it in the Gospel of Mark. Immediately, remember, Mark's moving it on. He made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. He dismissed the crowd, and after he'd taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. We're told in other Gospels he goes to the mountain to pray because he sends them away because the crowd wants to make him king. They're so enamored by this Jesus. He could do all this for us. Wow. We're going to make sure that this keeps on going. This is a good thing. We know a good thing when we see it. Jesus sends the crowd away on his own. He sends the 12 away. He goes up on a mountain to pray. He wanted isolated time with his Father. If any passage should convict us of prayerlessness, it's probably here. Jesus, in the middle of full-on ministry, says, no. I can't do any more ministry until I re-anchor my soul to my Father's will. While he's praying, though, he sends the 12 out, and we're told this time they're out in the middle of the night. They get about halfway. They're about 3.5-4 miles across the sea. They're not making any headway. Another huge storm. We already saw the huge storm in chapter 4 when Jesus was with them in the boat, but this time he's not in the boat. They're in the middle of a storm. They're despairing for their lives again. And what do they see? But something they think is an apparition or a ghost. And they're screaming like little girls, like little schoolgirls. We're terrified. Seems somebody else was sort of superstitious in the day, not just Herod. And here he comes in. And Mark tells us, Jesus makes as if he's going to walk right past them. He intended to keep going. He was just going to go to the other shore unless they responded open to him. They cry out. And I love how Jesus responds. Terrified, immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Verse 50. A better translation of that, we miss it in our English. When he says, take heart, it is I, it should simply say, take heart, I am. Because in Greek, it's ego ami. Literally, the emphasis on I am. Who's he identifying himself as? Go back to the burning bush. Who should I say send me? I am that I am. This is God. He can walk. He's got power. He's got authority over nature. He can walk on water. He can bring you right out to you in the middle of your terror. And instead of do not be afraid, literally he's saying, stop being afraid. I'm here. So he got into the boat with them. The wind ceased and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Now we're starting to get the no faith piece again. Here are the 12, and they're doing ministry, and they're excited about all the things that God did through them. But they can't wrap their minds around that Jesus is so God that he has power and authority over all material substance. He's going to provide. He told them, don't take even an extra tunic, just a pair of sandals, take no money. I'm going to take care of you. And he did it. But yet here, when he wants to take care of the crowd, they're sweating it because there's not enough. And he's showing them, no, there's always more than enough for the ministry that I call you to. And he provides. And he provides for them, and he goes to them in their terror. In Matthew, we actually see this is where Peter says, oh, Lord, if it's really you, bid me come, and I'll come. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, come. And Peter, as wonderful as Peter is, he actually has the guts to do what the other 11 wouldn't even ask. He steps out of the boat and walks to Jesus on the water. Until, of course, he looks at the wind and the waves around him and starts to sing, Jesus, save me now. But Jesus is simply reminding them, I will do for you more than you can ask or think. Stay focused on me. Then it wraps up with, finally, a response of faith in verses 53 to 56. They crossed over, came to the land of Gennesaret. They moored to the shore, and immediately people who had recognized him ran about the whole region, began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplace and implored him that they might touch even the fringes of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. So what are some takeaways for us this afternoon? There's a singular purpose to our lives as Christians. Well, there's a lot of ways that we're going to live it out. But there's a singular purpose. The main thing has to remain the main thing. We're to be here as those who live for Jesus Christ. In such a way that others can see Jesus Christ through us. That means trusting that God's going to take care of all the details. A pastor friend of mine used to say this to me directly, not just from the pulpit. He said, Jim, quit sweating the small stuff. Everything less than Jesus Christ is small stuff. I hope I'm starting to get it. That's what Jesus was teaching the 12. I will take care of it all. Stay focused on me. Keep sharing the gospel. Don't get derailed by those who don't hear, who refuse to hear. Do we understand that sometimes it's not that first time? Just like when Paul says, hey, some planted, some watered, some reaped the harvest. We don't know how many times it might take and how many people it might take for someone that we care about to actually hear the gospel and for the Holy Spirit to open ears that are deaf and eyes that are blind. So that they receive. Ours is to faithfully keep sharing the gospel, believing that God's got it. Jesus will give us the words to say, and He will make the difference. Father, would you help us even in our time of conversation now that we might understand more deeply what your word has for us this morning? Because there are times that you use us in ministry and we see great faith, but there are other times that as you use us in ministry, as you use us to speak truth and love into the lives of those who are closest and dearest to us, that there are many times we're going to feel like it just didn't work. Help us, Father, to keep Christ focused, because the story is not about us. It's entirely about you. And we'll praise you however you choose to work. In Jesus' name, amen.